I'm calling an audible, Kevin, because at the end, we're going to sing that again. Because that's it, brothers and sisters. There couldn't be a more fitting text to sing to begin this sermon than that one right there. And you got it. How many have ever sung that song before? Raise your hand. Like maybe 20% of you, and yet most of us sang with a kind of vigor because Kevin taught us so sweetly and it connects. And there's something beautiful about the words in it, are there not? There's something that we would love to see incarnate in our midst and throughout the church universal. And yet, brothers and sisters, look, at the beginning of the service, I said a soldier really doesn't know his task and isn't really prepared until he knows what's the greatest threat and his enemy that's before him. And I would say the same to us, that which we've just sung is beautiful, and yet we're not really prepared to do this until we know what we're really up against. That's what I want to talk about this morning. If you're just joining us, we are in the middle of a series on vision, on what it will mean to be a member of Christ the King Presbyterian Church in Duncanville, Texas. And we've used one phrase to sort of encapsulate what that vision for our church will be, and it's been a phrase coined by someone else, and it's called faithfully present. Of being attuned and devoted and connected and responsive in a deep and abiding and authentic way. That's what it means to be present. But to be present to God in that way, to be present to one another in that way, and to be present to all those that exist outside these four walls today. Many of you in our midst today are here from every corner of the planet on a Bible translation conference. I was tempted to do a series or a sermon today on glossolalia and speaking in tongues, but the better angels of my nature, my elders, are looking at me with frowns right now. We're here in the middle of this series, and we're focusing these three sermons, last week, this week, and next week, on what it means to be faithfully present to one another. But as I've just said, we don't know and we won't be prepared, and that sort of faithful presence among us will never flourish until we get a grasp of what is the greatest threat to it. We're going to consider that this morning from what Paul says to the church at Philippi in chapter 2, and I think he's going to say three things. One, what is the nature of that threat? Secondly, what is the only solution to that threat? And thirdly, what is the only and sustainable source of that solution to that threat? What's the nature of the threat? What's the solution to it? And what's the only sustainable source for the solution? So, would you stand? We're going to read from Philippians chapter 2, a famous text, and perhaps too familiar that we need to hear it again as if for the first time. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father in heaven, this will be to no purpose unless you send your Spirit. We ask that he would come and be in our midst. And in these words, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's talk about the threat. What makes a threat is the havoc that it will wreak. And yet, part of the degree of the threat is in some sense tied to how easily it is for it to do its work and how subtly it can operate until it does its work. It took 10 guys in 4 planes to bring this whole country to a standstill for a season. That's it. That easily, that subtly, that enormous of an effect. It took a piece of foam insulation no bigger than what somebody is using at a tailgate party in some stadium at an NFL game today. It took something no bigger than that to create a hole in the wing of Columbia to send the whole ship and all its crew into a fiery death. That small does that much damage. The deepest threats are often the least detectable. And that principle is borne out even in our text this morning. If you were just to look at the proportion of space dedicated to a discussion of the threat, it's a grand total of 5 words in the Greek, a half of a verse, and the rest of the passage, the remainder of the text, is all addressed into addressing that little, subtle, powerful threat. So what's the threat? It's in the first half of verse 3. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Now, we've come late to the party in understanding what Paul was talking about here, so let's give you a little context about the whole letter. Paul was writing this letter from prison. And he is tempted to think that God may have left him in the lurch because he can't be out what he was doing. He's stuck in a cell. But he is celebratory. And he is celebratory on parchment to the church at Philippi because it's his imprisonment that's actually opened a door, in his own words, to be able to speak the gospel to people he never would have had access to before. He celebrates that. He gives thanks for the church at Philippi's participation and prayer in his ministry, and he reassures them in the earlier part of the letter that what God has begun in them, he's going to finish in them. But towards the end of the letter to that church, he calls upon 2 people by name. Their names are Euodia and Syntyche, 2 women who are, for some reason, at odds with one another. He's calling them to come to an agreement. We don't know what they're in strife is about. We don't know the occasion that led them to strife. We don't even know how significant the strife is, but significant enough for him to call them out by name in this letter. Of all the things he includes them. Whatever they've done, whatever is at loggerheads between them, it may be that what he's calling out in them specifically is what he's speaking about more generally in our text. So again, what's this warning? What's the threat? The threat is doing things out of selfish ambition or conceit. Now, those are 2 things. I would like to argue that they're really 1 thing. The first proceeding from the second. Let's take them in sequence, though. Selfish ambition is translated elsewhere in other translations of Scripture as rivalry, or as strife, or as contentiousness. It's the idea of pursuing a course of action which pays little or no thought to leaving some or many behind. It's kind of what we mean when we say a person has an agenda. It may be something less than a full coup d'etat, but it is something a lot more significant than just having a difference of opinion. It wants something and is prepared to get that something no matter the cost. Now, Paul is not decrying someone for having a new idea or a new practice. What he's calling out is the advancement of an idea that is bound to become destructive given the disturbance it's going to cause. And the person that's pursuing it doesn't even care. Paul is going to use this same word referring to selfish ambition in a chapter earlier, and it's with reference to some people that were preaching the gospel, but for the express purpose of making him look bad, of afflicting him, of kind of rubbing salt in the wound that you must be in prison, you must be doing it wrong. We're not exactly sure what would motivate that. Whatever they were doing, though, it was meant to afflict him. So the selfish ambition or rivalry that Paul was warning the whole church of is the pursuit of an agenda that is blind to a much larger context. Namely, that the church is meant to fulfill her purpose in unity. If you were here for the very first sermon on this series on vision, you remember that that sermon was from John chapter 17, and at the top of Jesus' prayer list, at the top of Jesus' vision for the church, was his interest in oneness and unity within the body of believers. He prays for that, a unity of heart, of love, and of mission. Paul is warning against an effort to take the church in new directions, but at the expense of that deep and true unity within it. Now, to be sure, you don't have to read much of what Jesus had to say or what he did in the Gospels to remember that he touched off any number of disturbances among the religious folk of his day. He touched off any number of disturbances among those who were following him for 3 years. And all because he would teach things that may have seemed groundbreaking or off-putting. So what's the litmus test for knowing whether this new idea that you might be pursuing is the kind of pursuit that Paul was warning of? It comes down to a motive. What's the motive behind this kind of ambition that he's warning of? That's the second thing he's warning of. It's this thing called conceit. Now, you and I know what conceit is. It is an inflated view of oneself. It is operating and speaking as if you're the only one in the room. It can be as flamboyant as can be in its expression. I have not seen the speech, but I have heard many sports writers speak of the day that Michael Jordan accepted his induction into the Basketball Hall of Fame. And you would think that someone with his achievements and accomplishments and talent could not exaggerate his skills. And yet the way in which he spoke derisively about the people that didn't believe in him, that is a kind of conceit writ large. But the thing about conceit is it can be just as subtle as it can be flamboyant. There is a new word out there. It's about a year old. It's this thing called a humble brag. It's an internet kind of phrase. It's a neologism for you people that like words. A new word that's out there. It's this idea that you speak ostensibly in either a very innocuous or self-deprecating fashion, but what you're really trying to do is to make yourself look good. That's a humble brag. So there are examples of that. There are everywhere. There is an actor whose name shall remain unknown to you who put a picture up on his mantle at Christmas time and said, well, the stockings are hung on chimneys with care. And the picture was of all of his stockings hanging on his 10 Emmy Awards on the mantle. There is a spiritual guru who shall remain nameless who posted a comment on the internet recently who said, hope and despair are born of imagination. I am free of both. Conceit, but subtle and yet glaringly expressed. Now, translating Paul's word here, conceit, is not inaccurate, but it's a little anachronistic. The etymology of the word conceit comes from the Middle Ages. Paul's writing from first century Greek. The word here is kenodoxos, which is a combination of two words, empty and glory. Glory, in biblical perspective, if you're familiar with it, is usually reserved for God alone. So Paul is warning about the human tendency to ascribe to oneself what is applicable only to God. It is putting oneself on a pedestal upon which only God has a right to be placed. It is inappropriately ascribing credit to oneself, like if the moon were to take credit for its own luminosity, when in truth its brilliance is entirely borrowed from the sun. So this is an empty glorying, if I can turn it into a verb for a second. It's this having an emperor's no clothes kind of moment. It's convinced of something, part of you that's not really true of you at all, that doesn't even exist. It's thinking of yourself in a way that's way beyond what is true of you. And when you do that, you are halfway there to thinking your idea is so important that you will push your agenda by any means necessary. These are the threats that Paul is keen on either preempting or disabusing the Philippian church of. And we hear all that and we go, okay, right, big deal, right. But how does that fit here? This sounds kind of like geopolitical stuff or stuff that happens in the corporate world. Why should we be worried about that? Why is Paul worried about that for that fledgling church in the first century? More specifically, how does it threaten our capacity to be really loving, attentive, and present to one another as a body? Selfish ambition is a threat to faithful presence. Because the conceit that leads to selfish ambition is the very antithesis of faithful presence. You can't assert your will. You can't make yourself more important at the same time that you're trying to be attentive and responsive to someone else. So for instance, if you have an idea about how you think things should go around here, and might be a great idea, but for a number of reasons, it might not be the right time or the right manner or in the right spirit. If you press for it anyway, if you build a coalition of a people to kind of create a faction that kind of lobbies for it, or you just dig your heels in against the prevailing way, that's a kind of conceit that's erupted into selfish ambition. I'm just as susceptible to that as anyone in this room, if not more so. If I, as your pastor, begin to think of you as if you were a means to an end to grow this church so that I can feel good about myself, brothers and sisters, that is an agenda with me in mind. A glory that centers not on him who died for us, but on me who is just a shepherd within the church. That is a conceit that's erupted into selfish ambition. The threat to the Philippian church is a real threat to Christ the King Presbyterian Church. Enough about the threat, though. What's the solution? How do we get on top of it? Paul doesn't beat around the bush. He cuts to the chase in the same verse at the end of verse 3. He says, "In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." The antidote to selfish ambition and conceit, and thus the guarantor of the capacity to be faithfully present, is this thing called humility, which we could wax unendingly on. I could quote you 100 people that would say something to you about humility, and all of it would be good. But fortunately, Paul distills it down into two things. It's a reevaluation, first of all, of how we see one another and other things. It is a transvaluation where we operate on a scale of worth that is foreign to the way that this world tends to equate or ascribe worth. One commentator says that Paul is actually speaking not generically, but very specifically into a specific sociological frame where they would assign gradations of respect based upon where you were in the social hierarchy. Which kind of sounds a lot like today, right? We talk a lot about democracy and the inherent dignity of humanity, but come on. We assign gradations of respect depending on how much a society really thinks that you're worth the respect. Paul is saying humility means that we show the same respect to people who would get a seat at the table at the country club as we would to the people that might be picked up out on the grounds for trespassing. Lord willing, faithful presence among us will mean that somebody who walks into these rooms, into these corridors, who's homeless, will be shown the exact same respect as somebody that's got one home or more than one. Humility entails that kind of seeing one another in a different and a deferential light. And that kind of seeing gives way to the second kind of humility that he's speaking of here. It's looking not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others, which is just another way of saying what Jesus quotes from Leviticus when he says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." It's not a complicated idea, but it confounds us deeply. From the moment you and I are born, we're thinking about one thing, me, what I want and what I need. Parenting and teaching is, among other things, an exercise in helping those who are in your charge to get their minds just a little bit off themselves. Big work. Unending work. So this aspect of humility is hard, but it's not ambiguous. Humility looks to the other's interests, which is just another definition of what it means to be faithfully present. It's going beyond the well-wishing that James warns of as an epistle and moves on to the work of true helping that he's trying to encourage. Now, it's not an unqualified principle. You can't do everything for everyone. I quoted Kevin DeYoung in his book this week in our pastoral backstory. It's called Crazy Busy. And he says it's always been a marvel to him that in Mark chapter 1, Jesus has been out preaching and teaching and healing, and he gets up really early the next morning and he's out praying, and then his disciples come to him and they say, "Hey, teacher, everybody's at the bottom of the hill. They need you." And Jesus says, in effect, "Nope. Gotta go. Head into another city. I came to preach. That's why I'm here." Was he being callous? No. He had a priority. And so from that, Kevin DeYoung takes the principle that you and I have to prioritize our efforts. If you try to do them all, you end up doing none of them at all well for anyone. Calvin, for all that we love about all that he wrote, he never took care of himself, and he wrote himself into the grave at the age of 52. Humility is as much, therefore, about avoiding a Messiah complex as it is forgetting yourself for others' sake. But look, while there are some of us who are prone to a kind of self-denial that's self-destructive, most of us would err, though, I think, on the side of too little humility than too much. Of all the weddings that I have officiated, the one text that I have used most to craft the homily, or have been asked to use most to craft the homily, is this text. And Paul's not even addressing people who are married. Why would that text come up in a wedding ceremony so often? Because here is a picture of what love is. In a marriage, sometimes on the front end, it's easy to love. But love is a thing that you can't simply rest or wait or hope that you will always be enamored in the act of love. Love, to be sure, can be full of rapturous moments for both the one giving it and the one receiving it. But isn't it true that really at the bottom of a decision to forget oneself, that's what love is? Sacrifice that's inextricably bound to humility. Any marriage that is stuck is never going to move until at least one person stops fighting for what they think they're entitled to and starts fighting for the good of the other person. Not just acceding to their will. The other's will might be just as destructive as your own, but seeking their good no matter what you get back in return. That's love. That's sacrifice. That rests on humility. So what's true of marriage is true of the church, which is why Paul is saying this to the church. But let's be really honest. I said all this stuff about humility, and if you're not doing it outwardly, you're doing it inwardly. You're nodding your head in agreement. Yep, got it. Love the principle of humility. Unless you are a closeted advocate of Nietzsche, you will likely agree that our friendships, our marriages, our church, and our faithful presence to one another depend on an uninterrupted exercise of humility. Great principle, but brothers and sisters, there are millions of principles etched in stone, carved in wood, embroidered in silk, and illuminating screensavers everywhere that don't do a thing to really enact what they're trying to proclaim. So what will? If humility is so necessary to our faithful presence, and yet so contrary to our instincts as individuals, what will sustain it? It's not a principle, it's a person. I know you're shocked to hear me say that. When Paul says in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus," he says, this necessary and yet elusive humility will always derive from a look to Jesus as his unparalleled model. How was he a model? He was a model of humility first in what he gave up. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, it says in verse 6. That is, his divinity, his being the only begotten Son of God, entitled him to a respect, a privilege, a prestige, and a power. But despite all those endowments that he's had since eternity, he didn't cling to them. He didn't use them for his own advantage. It's been 6 years since this happened, so inevitably you've already seen the YouTube video about that celebrated violinist named Josh Bell, who dressed up like a homeless guy and set up shop in a Metro DC subway and began to play for 45 minutes some of the most beautiful Bach cantatas ever orchestrated. This guy who the night before had played in a concert hall where nobody got in that room for less than $100 a seat. For 45 minutes, he played the same violin he used the last night, and in 45 minutes, he made a grand total of $32 in tips. Thousands of people walked by him, but because he looked like a homeless guy, they thought, it's just a homeless guy who has a little talent. By virtue of his virtuosity, he was entitled, if you will, to a grander stage, a grander respect, and certainly a grander compensation for the gift that he shared. And yet, he gave that up for a time in order to give out what he had for others. That's what Jesus has done on a much grander scale, brothers and sisters. He modeled humility in what he gave up. He also modeled humility in what he took on. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, it says in verse 7, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. There's humility in declining what is yours, and there's humility of taking a role that has not you in mind, but someone else. He was the one that deserved to be served. Instead, he came as the one to serve. If Jesus is really God, then there is no figure in any other faith tradition or in human history who has embodied more the notion of counting others more significant than yourselves and looking to their interests. No one came from as high as a station to enter into so comparatively low a station. No one demonstrated so unyielding a devotion unto whom he was sent. And that's seen most clearly in the third aspect of his humility. He was humble in what he gave up and humble in what he took on, but thirdly, he embodied humility in what he took up. He humbled himself, verse 8 says, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Every book of the New Testament that speaks of Jesus' death is clear to mention that he died at the hands of conspiratorial forces. But the New Testament is just as unequivocal to say that Jesus was, as it were, in on the conspiracy. He said and did things that would prompt the murderous thoughts, and then when the thoughts spilled over into actions, Jesus stepped into the dragnet. He knew it was coming, and he helped seal his own fate. There are people throughout history, ancient and modern, and even will be next week, who are glad to be apprehended by authorities, to become a spectacle, either for a cause or for the own glory that they get from it. But none have had to endure what came of their apprehension as what Christ had to endure of his. Not only the torture of men, but the abandonment of his Father. And therefore, you cannot explain his obedience to the cross. His obedience to the cross, not just submitting, not just sort of passively, just sort of letting it happen, but actually submitting to the cross. That's active. You cannot explain his obedience to the cross apart from humility. And so in three different ways, he models for us more than a principle of humility. He's the person who most embodied it. And so if we have any respect for Jesus, we see that just like a river, the current of righteousness flows in the direction of humility. Swim upstream if you like, but that is the unalterable way of Jesus. It's not enough, though, just to see where the current flows. Somehow we got to drop into the current. Somehow we have to be propelled by that current. The model of Jesus' humility has to become a motive for us. How does it become a motive? For that, we need the gospel. It's only by the gospel that all of our reasons for opposing humility will ever be undermined by his reasons for choosing it. There's two things that humility needs that our life together will always threaten: sin and sorrow. The longer we are a community, the greater the likelihood that we're going to offend each other, either by an errant word, an errant deed, misapprehended or otherwise. And in every instance that that happens, brothers and sisters, it is an opportunity either to become more absent from one another or more present to one another. And in those moments where forgiveness must be found, something will have to reach down deep inside of you to convince you that there is a greater good than trying to whack them with the cudgel of your own heart. Something, a reality greater than just taking justice into your own hands, you will have to entrust yourself to if faithful presence will ever emerge in a deep way in the midst of having sinned against one another. If you've heard of Malala, I'm going to mispronounce her name, Yousafzai, the 16-year-old Pakistani girl who became an advocate for education in Pakistan and became a target of the Taliban. She was eventually shot in the face and survived it and now is traveling the world speaking of the desire for education for women. She was interviewed by, of all people, last week, John Stewart. And John Stewart asked the question, what did it feel like to be targeted by the Taliban for wanting to promote education among women? And she said, you know, when I first heard that, I thought it's impossible. And then when I discovered on Google that, in fact, I was a target, I asked myself, what would I do if a member of the Talib came into my room and tried to kill me? And she said, my first thought was I would take off my shoe and try to hit him. And then she says to John Stewart, but then I realized if I did that, I would be no better than him. And then she said, I think, this is all before she was an attempted assassination upon her. She said, I think I would reason with him and say, do you know the good of education for your own children? Do you see the glory in that? And then she said, and if I would have made my case with him, then I would have just said to him, now you may do with me as you please. She had to believe that there was a greater good than simply trying to retaliate for what he might do unto her. She had to entrust herself to a greater reality than trying to take justice into her own hands. Brothers and sisters, that's what Jesus did. And when we see that, we will entrust ourselves to a greater reality. We will give ourselves to a greater good than simply being estranged from one another. Then the gospel becomes the motive of our effort to become one, even in the midst of what sought to tear us apart. The other thing that militates against our presence is sorrow. You and I will suffer if we aren't already. We are afflicted. We will be afflicted. And brothers and sisters, I know full well that a lot of you would just as soon run like crazy from somebody that's in tears. It is frightening, and you don't know what to do when you're in the midst of it. And it will require humility for you to enter into the pain with them. How does the gospel become the motive to help you to look past your fears and enter into the pain with them? Because you enter into the hope of what he's promised, that there will be a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then all that was sad will become untrue. It will take humility for you to walk in that hope. And then the gospel becomes the motive for you to enter into one another's sorrow, not with fear, but with courage. Brothers and sisters, there will always be a threat to our capacity to love one another well and to be present. But for all the strength of the threat, there is a solution greater still that is given by the Son and is mediated by the Spirit. And in Him, we shall walk humbly with our God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.